Our dear Father in heaven, King of the universe, you who sit on the great circle around the earth, you who sit on your throne and do as you please, Father, we pray that you would be pleased today to visit upon this group a word from you. Lord, we thank you for this time together as a congregation, and we bring before you some of the needs of our body. Father, we pray for the protection of the Dalton family. Lord, we pray that you would clear the way for them to return to Pakistan, that there would be opportunity there for them to share the gospel, to grow your kingdom up, and that there would be safety there for them. Lord, we pray for the Borgmans as they return to us, and we pray that Brian would be rested and revitalized and that he would take joy from the time that he's had and would take joy in the return. We pray also for the young people at Riverside. We pray that they would be ministered to, that there would be conviction where appropriate, that there would be a repentance where appropriate, that there would be comfort where appropriate. Father, we pray for the ministry of the word in that place today and here. Father, we pray for our own Josh and Michelle as they return to the seminary. We pray that Josh would be given time, that you would extend his time, that he might have the study time that he needs, that you would provide for them financially, that they would be able to do the work that you've set before them. We thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for the time you've given us with them this year, and we ask now that they return to their labor. Lord, we pray for Suzanne, that this back problem would be temporary, that there would be simple inflammation of a nerve and not any damage to her spine. Lord, protect her, heal her, and give Matt and the children grace to serve her during this time. We pray for this VBS coming up, that you would bring children from around the community, that your word might be shown to them. And Lord, we thank you for the healing of Sarah, and we pray that it would continue. We pray that this infection would be completely and utterly gone, and that she would suffer no ill effects from it further than this. And Father, we pray for our sister Helen, that you would uphold her during this time of treatment, and uphold Woody during this time, that he might be the husband to her that he must be. And finally, Father, we pray for Molly and Michael as they minister to those in Mexico. Lord, let this medical work that is being done inure to your glory, and let your name be broadcast about there and held up in high esteem. And Lord, now we ask that you would minister to us through your word, that you would give me voice, that you would give me unction, that you would provide the hearers with the ability to hear, and me with the ability to rightly speak what you have given me. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I had never really before considered how amazing that psalm, that song, that hymn, it is well with my soul, goes along with the theme of today. I'm really glad that we did that song, because that's really what it's about. We are called for all to be well with our soul, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in this life. I asked John to read the whole psalm rather than just the last half today, because it really is difficult to divide it. The one section leads to the other section. There is no easily divisible point, even though there would have been too much for one message. It is good for us to consider the opening lines as we discuss the results that happen in the second half of the psalm. Last week we discussed the fact that this Psalm 16 is called a Miktam of David, meant to mean, or given to us to mean, a precious thing of some kind, a jewel or a treasure. And then there's a contrary line of thought, not really contrary, but supplementary line of thought, which sees the word Miktam as referring to something hidden or a mystery or a secret of some kind. And so Spurgeon's name for it, and the one I stole from him, is the Psalm of the Precious Secret. And that's what we're looking for in this psalm, is that precious secret. We have seen it already, and we will now see it in fullness as we come to the end of the psalm. The first part of the secret is this. Although David is writing of his own life and times in old Israel, he was also, and more importantly, writing prophetically with the voice of Jesus Christ. Most of the commentators believe that we should see a picture here of Christ in Gethsemane. As Jesus approaches this final chapter of his life on earth where he is confronted with this horrible proposition of his suffering and crucifixion, illegal trial, illegal arrest, persecution, physical injury, physical torture, and then this final suffering on the cross. And most importantly, as he faces and commits himself to drain that cup of wrath, which inures to our benefit, as he takes on himself and into himself all the sin that would be created by all, that would be committed by all of his people throughout the ages, as he drains that cup of the worst wrath there could possibly be, as he confronts that proposition, we have David speaking his words in this Psalm 16. Even as it is David's speaking of his own life, and even as it is Jesus speaking in the garden, it is also us speaking as we grow into this posture of accepting the lot that we've been given, and not just accepting it, but taking joy from it. Because in the midst of his trial, there was nothing that overjoyed the Lord Jesus more than the fact that he was saving us. And that's the real difference. It is one thing to be accepting of trial, to survive trial, but it is another thing to take joy. It is another thing for it to truly be well with our soul when we confront this, these trials. And of course, our trials can't ever even be a hint of what Jesus went through. In that moment, he was showing us the fullness of his humanness. He did not have to pray to the Father. He is God. He's all God. He's God incarnate. But he prayed to the Father, submitted himself to the Father in the form of this prayer and in the form of the prayer we read right in the Gospels as an example to us that in his fullness of humanity, his sole dependence, his sole refuge was in God the Father, just as our sole refuge is in the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he was showing us then the fullness of his manhood, just as in a few days at his resurrection, he would show us the fullness of his deity. That's the first part of the secret. The second part of the secret is this. We get to see in this psalm what it was that allowed David to go on in faith in the face of dire adversity. We learn what gave Jesus the man the strength to face these difficult trials and this cup of wrath. And in the midst of that, we see the only thing that will allow us as his people to go on striving, to go on fighting the fight against sin and against difficulty in this life. That secret, that one thing that will allow us to go on is, that precious secret is a complete and utter oneness with God. Our satisfaction in him, our contentment in him, our true knowing of him, contentment in what he has done, what he's doing, and what he will do in our life on earth, and most importantly, perhaps, what he will do in our eternal life in his company. Listen now, if you can hear those words, as I go quickly through what we've already talked about in the first several verses. In verse 1, we first have the prayer for safety. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. After that, we have this commitment and recognition that there is no other good in the world besides the Lord. In verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good beside you. After the expression of love and admiration in the saints in the earth, in verse 3, which reads, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. After those things, we come to a breaking point in this psalm where the writer and Christ in his turn and us now are called upon to utterly reject idolaters. So after the prayer, after the commitment, after the recognition of no good, then we have this clear condemnation of idolaters. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. You see the absolute separation of the speaker, the psalmist, and the separation that there should be for us from these idolaters. After that, we then come to the crux. We come to the precious secret that's contained in verses 5 and 6. I absolutely love this scripture, and I wish to the Lord that I could convey this to you as it has been important to me. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He is our sole portion. He owns us. We own him. There is no need of anything more. He is our portion. That implies an intimacy that we have not seen yet. It implies a oneness with him that would cause him to be our all in all, that would cause us to recognize that we have no need of anything else, of anyone else. He is our portion. Whatever he has for us, that is our portion and our inheritance. He is our cup. He is what sustains us. He is what supports us. He's what nourishes us. He is the one who on whom we can utterly rely. And then in the second half of the verse, you support my lot. Not only has he provided all this, but he sustains all this throughout our life. And then finally in verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Let's look for a moment at a prisoner, somebody that I sent to the joint several years ago, who was undoubtedly a brother of mine in Christ. He sits in a cell in Ely, and he gets to hear Pilgrim, which is one of the only joys that he has. But he sits in a cell in Ely, imprisoned, his liberty restricted, in an ugly place, in utter confinement, with what appears to us to be absolutely no liberty. And yet for him, the lions have fallen to him in pleasant places. His property section, his section of property, is just that little square cell. That's where the lions have fallen to him. That's where his boundaries are. But of course, his boundaries aren't there, because the boundaries that the Lord has given him are out here, because the Lord is his portion, and his inheritance is beautiful to him. If that man can say in all truth that the lions have fallen to him in pleasant places, then how can we not say it? Whatever trials we face, we must be able to get to the point in our relationship with God where we are so satisfied with him that whatever our boundaries are, they have fallen to us in pleasant places. And what we've inherited in this life, and of course, what we will inherit in the life to come, must become beautiful to us. If they become beautiful to us, if the lines that have fallen to us have satisfied us, then we will have that contentment. We will have that ability to face whatever would come up next. This precious secret that we've looked at in this psalm is what carried David on. It's what provided Jesus with the strength to face Golgotha and that cup. The precious secret which will allow us to carry on in Christ till the day of his return or our going to him. It is this utter contentment in God's will expressed by David, exemplified by Jesus, and available to us. I've spoken a lot about this little book that we're reading right now. It's Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And concerning this joining of wills, this satisfaction in God's will for us, Mr. Burroughs says this: a gracious heart. In his use, the word gracious means a Christian, somebody who is actually converted. That is a heart that is saved. A gracious heart is contented by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and desires. By this means, he gets contentment. This, too, is a mystery to a carnal heart. It is not by having his own desires satisfied, but by melting his will and desires into God's will. So that, in one sense, he comes to have his desires satisfied, though he does not obtain the thing he originally desired. Still, he comes to be satisfied with this, because he makes his will to be at one with God's will. This is a small degree higher than submitting to the will of God. You all say that you should submit to God's will. A Christian has got beyond this. He can make God's will and his own the same. It is said of believers that they are joined to the Lord and are one spirit. That means that whatever God's will is, I do not only see good reason to submit to it, but God's will is my will. Do you see that slight progress from the idea of submitting and putting up with our terrible circumstances, the difference between that and actually joining in a recognition that God's will for us is perfect and that it is, in fact, beautiful to us? And now we come to these last five verses 7 through 11, and in these last five verses, we will see the inevitable result of this glorious contentment. And I say inevitable because if we have this contentment, then the outpouring of joy is inevitable. Whatever fills our heart, that's what spills out when we're tipped. So if in fact we have attained to this satisfaction in God, then joy, the outpouring of joy, will be the inevitable result. Would you turn over with me for a minute to 1 Peter? And the first chapter, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is a picture of the outpouring of joy and praise and worship and gladness that must result once we come into this place of contentment with God's will. We will also see, in addition to this inevitable result, we shall also see that this joy begins with obedience. This gift that we're given requires cultivation. It requires nurturing. It requires growth. But at the end of our days, which is actually, of course, the beginning of our days, it results, as we'll see at the end of this psalm, in pleasures forevermore. I've broken much of this into half verses, so it'll take longer. No, that's not why. I've broken this into half verses because many of these verses really have slightly separate subjects. So if we'll look quickly at verse 7a, in the first half of verse 7, we see the joy and the duty of thanksgiving to God, without whose power we could not possibly be content. The verse says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. It is he who has counseled us. It is he who has taught us. It is he who has caused us to count him as our portion. It is he who has enabled us to consider our heritage beautiful. And by his grace, we're able to see that those lines have indeed fallen to us in pleasant places. My old friend Matthew Henry says this, Matthew Henry says this, and what he's talking about is the fact that we must depend on God even for the ability to arrive at this contentment. And Matthew Henry says, so ignorant and foolish are we that if we be left to ourselves, our hearts will follow our eyes, and we shall choose our own delusions and forsake our own mercies for lying vanities. And therefore, if we have indeed taken God for our portion and preferred spiritual and eternal blessings before those that are sensible, by that he means feelable, that are available to our senses, if we have indeed taken God for our portion and preferred spiritual and eternal blessings before those that are sensible and temporal, we must thankfully acknowledge the power and goodness of divine grace, directing and enabling us to make that choice. If we have the pleasure of it, let God have the praise of it. In the second half of verse 7, we see that if in fact God is our portion, our own minds, our own conscience, called in the New King, in the Old King James, our reins, our conscience, will instruct us if we will simply be still and listen. In verse 7b, indeed my mind instructs me in the night. Without faith, without grace, our conscience is useless. But in faith, the Holy Spirit will use it to teach us. Spurgeon says it this way, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. That's the verse we're talking about in the Old King James. By the reins, understand the inner man, the affections and feelings. The communion of the soul with God brings to it an inner spiritual wisdom, which in still seasons is revealed to itself. Our Redeemer spent many nights alone upon the mountain, and we may readily conceive that together with his fellowship with heaven, he carried on a profitable commerce with himself, reviewing his experience, forecasting his work, and considering his position. Great generals fight their battles in their own mind long before the trumpet sounds. And so did our Lord win our battle on his knees before he gained it on the cross. It is a gracious habit, after taking counsel from above, to take counsel within. Wise men see more with their eyes shut by night than fools can see by day with their eyes open. He who learns from God and so gets the seed will soon find wisdom within himself growing in the garden of his soul. Thine ears shall hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. The night season, which the sinner chooses for his sins, is the hallowed hour of quiet when believers hear the soft, still voice of heaven and of the heavenly life within themselves. In the first half of verse 8, we encounter a duty that Christ performed perfectly and that we should aspire to, that we should seek after, and that we should work toward. I have set the Lord continually before me. Can you see that as a duty? It is, in fact, our choice to consider all things in the light of God. If we are to obtain contentment and satisfaction and joy in the boundaries granted to us, we must be constantly conscious of God before us. We must live, you've heard this word in this place before, we must live coram Deo. We must live our lives before the face of God. If we don't seek to live this way, our sin will overcome us, but as we seek to live this way, our sanctification will result. Spurgeon quotes a fellow named Thomas Brooks concerning this issue. And Mr. Brooks says, David did not by fits and starts set the Lord before him, but he always set the Lord before him in his course. He had his eye upon the Lord, and so much the Hebrew word imports. I have equally set the Lord before me. That is the force of the original word. That is, I have set the Lord before me at one time as well as another, without any irregular affections or passions, in every place, in every condition, in every company, in every employment, and in every enjoyment, I have set the Lord equally before me. And this raised him, that is David, and this raised him, and this will raise any Christian by degrees to a very great height of holiness. So it is our task, it is our duty, again in the power of the Holy Spirit, to place God constantly before our face, to set him continually before us. If God is immutable, if he is unchanging and unmovable, if there is no shadow of turning in him, then our holding to him will serve to keep us from being turned and moved and defeated. That's what's contained in verse 8b. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. It is all of him, and we must cling to him. We must cling to the completed work of Christ. We must cling to the cross on which he saved us, because he is our only trustworthy anchor. And but for him being at our right hand, we would be shaken. So in the same way that we must keep him before our face, we must keep him close to us. We must stay ourselves close to him in order that we would not be shaken. John Ball said, of ourselves we stand not at any time, but by his power we can overcome at all times. And when we are sorest assaulted, he is ever ready at our right hand to support and stay us that we shall not fall. Whenever we are at our worst, in our worst trial, in our worst difficulty, he is there at our right hand. He is there to support us. And he is the only thing, the Lord God is the only thing that will support us in those times of trial. If then the Lord is my portion, if my heritage, that is my prospect of inheriting eternal life with him, is in fact beautiful to me, if he counsels me, if he is at my right hand and keeps me for himself, then what ought to be my reaction? We can see it in verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. You know, I couldn't help but thinking about this while we were singing today. We sing some pretty astounding words. And as powerfully as we sing, and I was really gratified by, we got a kind of a small group here today, and I was really sounded great. It was what I like to call the choir which consists of the congregation. We don't need a choir with everybody worshiping the way we did today. But do you know there are some astounding words of joy and peace and happiness? And I wonder how often we carry that away. I wonder how often we apply that to ourselves any place outside these walls. Now, we hum hymns. We sing hymns in the shower, probably. But do we have that joy that should proceed from this relationship we have with God? Is it something that when something bad happens to you, is the first thing that happens that you take joy from it because God has created this for you, that God has made this part of the land within your boundaries? Last week I said something that sounded pretty odd to some of you, and that is that up till then my life had been perfect, and of course my life is anything but. And then I said to you, I don't know about tomorrow, but up to now it's been perfect. And the reason it's been perfect, in spite of sin, in spite of wrongs of mine, in spite of my dereliction of duty, the reason it's been perfect is because a perfect God has decreed it right up until that moment. And for whatever his purposes are, all of my badness must in fact have a purpose. All the shortcomings, all the trials, all the sadness, all the defeats, they must have some purpose in him. And if they have some purpose in his greater plan, then who cares? My life has been perfect. And now I can tell you another week. My life's been perfect for another week. It has been perfect because it is what he decreed. It doesn't take away the need to fight against sin, the need to develop hatred for sin. But nonetheless, in that sense, in the sense that a perfect God organized it, planned it, executed it, my life has been perfect. And so has yours. So I've rolled that around in my mind all week, wondering whether it was some kind of heresy or not. But in fact, I don't think it is. I think in that sense, because I am called to be content in what he's done to me and with me and for me, then I must be content with what my last week was. And of course, then I go on and fight the fight against sin, fight the fight to become a proper child of God. But meanwhile, what he has laid out for me is perfect. And if it's perfect, then I love it. And if it's perfect, I should take joy in it. And all the things that don't appear to give joy are the very things that we need to take joy from. Whenever I do this, I can't ever find my place again, so I'm sorry. I read you the verse last week. I think it's in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. We sang it today. This simply must be our natural reaction to so great a salvation, to so great a gift he's given us, to be a part of his plan. It must develop in us a joyful outpouring. Spurgeon said, "Oh, for such holy faith in the prospect of trial and of death. It is the work of faith not merely to create a peace which passes all understanding, but to fill the heart full of gladness until the tongue, which as the organ of an intelligent creature is our glory, bursts forth in notes of harmonious praise. Faith gives us living joy and bestows dying rest." Nobody but Spurgeon. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely." That is the result if we have heard the rest of the psalm, if we take into our heart the rest of the psalm. This joy-filled faith gives the believer full warrant to be confident of his final salvation. Verse 10 says that to us. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." There's a lot in the commentators about this verse because it is clearly the speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. David decayed. We find that out from both Paul and Peter in the New Testament. David's body rotted, just like ours will. And so this is clearly a description of the Lord Jesus. There's more controversy because did in fact Jesus descend to hell? The early reformers took the words of the Apostles' Creed in that way, that he descended into hell. They came up with a couple of explanations for it. One was to go down there to defeat hell, to proclaim his final victory over death and hell. And the other one was to worship with the souls that were in hell. But at any rate, to declare triumph over it or to somehow suffer there for us during his time in hell. The Puritans and the later reformers take a different view. And that is that Sheol should simply be seen here as the grave where Jesus' flesh lay for 3 days. But in the midst of this application to Jesus in his in that he is the only holy one to not undergo decay. There's also application in this verse for us. Excuse me. Because we can be confident that our soul will not rest in Sheol, but that if we belong to Christ, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so we can take joy that we will not be left in Sheol. And in a sense, our body doesn't decay either, because on that great day, on that final day, then our body in a new glorious fashion will be joined back with our soul. And so in that sense, although there's decay intervening between there, it isn't final decay. So Spurgeon discusses both aspects of this at length, and he says it 10 times better than I can. So this is kind of a slightly long quote, but it's not too long, I don't think, to listen to Spurgeon. Our Lord Jesus was not disappointed in his hope. He declared his Father's faithfulness in the words, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And that faithfulness was proven on the resurrection morning. Among the departed and disembodied, Jesus was not left. He had believed in the resurrection, and he received it on the third day when his body rose in glorious life, according as he had said in joyous confidence, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Into the outer prison of the grave his body might go, but into the inner prison of corruption he could not enter. He who in soul and body was preeminently God's Holy One was loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This is noble encouragement to all the saints. Die they must, but rise they shall. And though in their case they shall see corruption, yet they shall rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. Listen to this. Let them, therefore, go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clods as they now do upon their couches. And listen, he has a little verse here. It doesn't say who wrote it. Since Jesus is mine, I'll not fear undressing, but gladly put off these garments of clay. To die in the Lord is a covenant blessing, since Jesus to glory through death led the way. Wretched will that man be who, when the Philistines of death invade his soul, shall find that, like Saul, he is forsaken of God. But blessed is he who has the Lord at his right hand, for he shall fear no ill, but shall look forward to an eternity of bliss. In verse 11, we have the final culmination of this precious secret. The eternal, that is the eternal outworking of our contentment. A clear path to life eternal, never available except through our ownership interest in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and as our portion, as our inheritance. In those days, the lines will have fallen to us in the most pleasant places that nobody could argue with. The lines will have fallen to us in a perfect place. The actual presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 11 says this, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In his company, our joy will be full to the uttermost. No one will have to ask you to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, because you will rejoice. And he will extend to us in that same mighty right hand that brought judgment upon some, and that same right hand that created all things, he will bring us pleasures forevermore. There, I have two last quotes that I'd like to give you. One is from Trapp. And he says, here, that is in verse 11, is as much said as can be, but words are too weak to utter it. For quality, there is in heaven joy and pleasures. For quantity, a fullness, a torrent, whereat they drink without let or loathing. For constancy, it is at God's right hand, who is stronger than all. Neither can any take us out of his hand. It is a constant happiness without intermission. And for perpetuity, it is forevermore. Heaven's joys are without measure, mixture, or end. And then finally, in the bulletin, there's a brief quote from John Craigie, and I'm going to read that, but it's longer, and I shortened it up to put it in the bulletin. But listen to these words concerning this verse. "This then may serve for a ground of comfort to every soul distressed with the tedious bitterness of this life. For short sorrow here we shall have eternal joy. For a little hunger, an eternal banquet. For light sickness and affliction, everlasting health and salvation. For a little imprisonment, endless liberty. For disgrace, glory. Instead of the wicked who oppress and afflict them, they shall have the angels and saints to comfort and solace them. Instead of Satan to torment and tempt them, they shall have Jesus to ravish and affect them. Joseph's prison shall be turned into a palace. Daniel's lion's den into the presence of the lion of the tribe of Judah. The three children's hot fiery furnace into the new Jerusalem of pure gold. And David's Gath into the tabernacle of the living God. To those of you who belong to Christ in this room, to those of you first who belong to Christ and are now in a comfortable place, rejoice. To whom the lines seem good, to whom the inheritance seems pleasant, rejoice. If, on the other hand, you are a saint who is now in despair, who is in trial, who is in tribulation, rejoice. Because it is God's perfect plan for you to be in that setting right now. And then, while you rejoice, seek Him, because He is the only way out of the trial that you're in. And it may be that that trial will be ongoing. But if it is, then it's little to suffer now for that eternal weight of glory to come. So saints, rejoice. Rejoice in what we've been given. And to those of you who, if there's anybody here who is a stranger to Christ, all this must sound really bizarre. This must sound as strange as anything possible. To have bad things happen to you and yet to rejoice, how can such a thing even be thought of or spoken seriously, or why would this many people listen to somebody saying that? It is because, first of all, the Word of God is truth, and I can't change that, and you can't change it. And I pray that, as nonsensical as this sounds to you, that you would take the time to examine the claims of Christ as they are in His Bible. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and insight to understand what you're reading. And take the time to examine the claims of this one who gave His life for us. He is the only true source of joy and contentment now, and the only way to perfect joy and contentment forever in His company in heaven. It may seem that some of the other things bring joy and contentment, but they are for a short time. And I will tell you that Christ is the only perfect joy and contentment, and His company forever will be the perfect joy and contentment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that in the face of worldly strife and worldly battle, that You call us to rejoice in Your name. But Father, we seek to do so. We seek to do so with all our heart. So Lord, let our hearts overflow with the joy that is in us due to Your gift to us. Father, let us truly see that our boundary lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. And Lord, let us truly see that our inheritance is beautiful. Father, teach us and guide us, and let us express to others the joy that is within us. In Jesus' name, amen.